It's men's retreat last weekend. How many of y'all were there? Anybody? Yeah, hey, check this out. The next one has already been put on the calendar. Save the date. Where's the men at? Y'all knew better than that. Where's the men at? Grunt or something gross or something. There you go. That's disgusting. November 6th through 8th, save the date. Next men's retreat. It's going to be awesome. The plans are already being made. Pastor Brian's already putting that thing together. So we wanted to show you that video, recap all the things that God did, but also put that date out there so you have plenty of time to save that date because it's going to be amazing. Also, something else I want to announce to you, church family, for the covenant members in the house, many of you are covenant members of Emmaus Church, you're going to be receiving an email this week that in regards to this. How many of y'all know that now after 15 years since this church was planted, Emmaus Church now has 30 acres of land right up the road? Amen. Amazing. There it is, right? And so we have a very, very important gathering on December the 7th. That afternoon, it's a Sunday. It's going to be from 4 o'clock to 5:30. Email going out, covenant members, all the details of when to be here and how to register for childcare if you need it. If you need it, you can register on that link. But we want you here. We need you here. A critical meeting that I promise you're going to want to be a part of. And so save the date, December the 7th, 4 to 5:30. How many are excited about what the Lord's doing in this church? Amen. If you're new here, we're so grateful that you're here. We're preaching through a series right now through the book of Joshua. We preach the books of the Bible here, and we're preaching through Joshua. And all week long, I've had a very disgusting cough, and so I apologize up front. And I'm on an inhaler and Sudafed, and I'm on some Halls mentholyptus or whatever they call it. And so I don't know what I'm going to say today, but let's just give it a shot. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to dive in to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to actually pick it up in verse 8. I know we read verses 8 and 9 last week, but I didn't get to preach on verses 8 and 9, and that made me upset. So I want to preach on those today. So let's pray together. King Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here in this place. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for this moment, Lord, where we get to sit under the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me, not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power. I thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, to see five people baptized in obedience to you today. What a joy. What an incredible blessing that is to see. I pray today, Lord, for those who are here who do know you as Savior, that their faith would grow. And that, Lord, we would take a step of obedience and repentance. Whatever it is you have for us today, Lord, that we would receive it. And I pray for those in here who do not know you, who have never trusted in you as their Savior, that their eyes would be open to who you are, Jesus, to how wonderful and incredible and satisfying is the Savior of the world. And so, Lord, would you bless your word now as it's preached and proclaimed? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. 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 Let me ask you a question. I'm going to open up with a question. How many of you are familiar with the name Ty Warner? Anybody? Ty Warner. I mean, y'all know the name Ty Warner. Anybody? So let me explain. Ty Warner is an American businessman and a toy manufacturer, but he's probably actually best known for being the inventor and creator of these little demons right here. How many of you in here are old enough to remember Beanie Babies? Let me see. Right? Okay, yeah. If you're old enough to remember Beanie Babies, your back hurts today, right? How many of you in here are brave enough to confess that you actually collected Beanie Babies? Anybody? Let me see you. Incidentally, we're going to have pastors available to pray for you after the service. Okay, so here's the thing. So some of y'all are looking at this, especially those of you who are younger. You're like, what are these things? So allow me to explain, okay? Allow me to explain one of the weirdest moments in world history. So sit back, kids. Let me take you to school. So back in the, way back in the 20th century, year was 1993, this guy, Ty Warner, invented these things called Beanie Babies, right? These little plush, understuffed, fluffy, poorly made stuffed animals, right? He invented these things. And you're probably looking at this thing to yourself, wow, I bet the kids really enjoyed these things. But see, that's the problem. it actually wasn't kids who made these things famous. It was grown people, right? How many remember this? Like adults, like grown adults started to buy these things, buy the dozens, buy the hundreds even. And it kind of became this world sensation because here's what happened. It led to the Beanie Baby Gold Rush of the 1990s. Y'all remember this thing, right? It was crazy. People were collecting these things because somehow, some way, they started to believe that, hey, these things are going to, over time, increase in value exponentially until eventually, if you have a Beanie Baby collection, there's going to come a day when you're going to be able to cash in and make millions. That's what people thought, man. Like you'd be able to show up in a truck, right, filled with Beanie Babies at a bank and be like, I'd like to exchange this for $1 million. You're welcome, right? Like people actually believed it was gonna just be really valuable one day. Matter of fact, I had an aunt who collected Beanie Babies, and it was her retirement plan. I'm not kidding. Like, it was her retirement plan. Her idea of diversifying was buying a raccoon and 3 giraffes and a squirrel, right? That was her deal. It was like, she was, you know, forget real estate, forget the stock market. The true path to generational wealth are small polyester animals with names like Scoop the Pelican. That's what she thought. And so she's collecting these things. As a matter of fact, I had this buddy of mine in high school, David. And David, at his house, his mom, like at their house, they had a bonus room over their garage, and his mom had basically turned it into a Beanie Baby shrine. I mean, she had hundreds of these things. You walk in, just hundreds. It was the Beanie Baby room, hundreds of Beanie Babies. And get this, they were all in these clear plastic cases, right? Everyone has its own case, like she's protecting the Dead Sea Scrolls or something, right? These things, you gotta keep them like an airtight case. It was crazy, man. And the crazy thing is, she had small kids, but she didn't let the small kids play with the Beanie Baby, because that'd be like letting a small kid play with $1,000 bill, right? And you don't do that. And so I actually heard her one time, overheard her say to a friend, this is how I'm going to send the littles to college, is the Beanie Babies. Because this is what people were doing. They actually believed these things were going to be incredibly valuable one day. But then here's what happened. Eventually, there came a day in the 21st century where everyone woke up and discovered that you can't pay for college with Chili the Pelican, right? You can't do it. It turns out they didn't increase in value. Turns out putting your hopes in a small polyester bear is a really bad idea. In fact, there was actually only one person who became rich because of Beanie Babies. You want to know what his name was? Ty Warner. Ty Warner did. You, true story. The dude made $2.6 billion off these things, man. And see, here's the thing. This is what we're like, right? This is what we're like as humans. This is what we're like as people, meaning we all sometimes tend to put our trust in things that aren't very trustworthy, right? Like, we all tend to do this. We all tend to put our hope in things that we shouldn't put our hope in. We all tend to put our trust in things that aren't very trustworthy. You do this, and I do this. I remember all the way back when I was in the 8th grade, and I was rocking my MC Hammer pants, and life was good at Ballard Hudson Middle School, and there was a moment where, for a summer, I started to collect baseball cards. And there was this one card I had that I refused to ever trade with my friends, because it was the most valuable card that I had. And I knew that eventually this card was going to be worth a lot of money. It was my golden ticket, y'all. Eventually, I was going to be able to be independently wealthy and retire at 35 years old, because I was going to cash in on the value of this baseball card that I knew was going to be worth so much money. And I actually brought it in today. I brought it in for you. I still have it. I got this card in 1991, the most valuable baseball card I have. Barry Bonds, the home run king, except he's not. Thanks, steroids, right? I actually looked it up. I know how much this is worth. I looked it up this weekend. You want to know how much it's worth? $1.95. I'll be taking offers at the door after the service, right? Here's the point, family. Watch this. Here's the point. There are some things in this world that are just not worth putting your trust in. There's some things in this world that are just not worth putting your hope in. There's some things in this world that are not worth putting your faith in. And then there's the God of the Bible. And just to be clear, Emmaus, unlike baseball cards and unlike Beanie Babies, it is always, always, always a really good idea to put your hope and your trust and your faith in the God of the Bible. Like, that's always a good idea, man, because here's the thing. When you put your trust in God, and when you put your trust in God's word, there will always eventually be a really good return on that investment. Like it's coming. The ROI is extremely high when you put your trust and your hope and your faith in Jesus. Or to say it another way, family, God is always worthy of our trust. He's always worthy of our trust. And incidentally, that's exactly what brings us back to the incredible book of Joshua that we've been in for weeks now. Because honestly, family, from the very first verse of this book, the lesson that we've been learning over and over and over again on repeat is this, family. When we trust what God says, and when we step out in obedience to what God says, we will always experience the best that God has for us. Now listen, that doesn't mean you're never going to have any problems in your life, and that doesn't mean you're always going to live a life that's really comfortable, and that doesn't mean that you're always going to live a life that's easy all the time. It's not what it means, but what it does mean is this, family. It means that if you will trust what God says, and if you will obey what God says, then you will be growing in a relationship with the God who loves you and created you. You'll be growing. Obedience leads to spiritual growth. Here's the thing, family. The way that you grow in a relationship with God is not simply by attending church services. You know that, right? Like, church services are good. We get to encourage one another and hear God's word and repent and experience the sacraments, right? Communion and baptism, all this stuff. But the way that you grow in a relationship with God is not just by attending church services. And the way that you grow in a relationship with God is not just by reading a bunch of books by Puritans with weird names. And the way that you grow in a relationship with God is not just by highlighting your Bible like it's a coloring book, but instead, beloved, the way that you grow in a relationship with God is by trusting Him and obeying Him. So some of you came here today, and maybe years ago, you turned from sin and you placed your faith in Jesus. Or maybe that happened, I don't know, months ago. And so you're a person who's turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, but at the same time, maybe right now, you don't feel very close to God. And I want you to know that if that's you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, but right now, today, you don't feel very close to God, it might be because there are certain areas in your life today where you are refusing to trust God and obey Him. And maybe that's what's goofing with your intimacy with the Lord. How many of y'all in here grew up in a Southern Baptist church like I did? Come on, let me see you. Amen, brother. How many of y'all in here miss covered dishes and potluck dinners and Wednesday night suppers, right? With enough fried chicken to supply a small country, right? You miss that? How many of y'all who grew up around that like I did, how many of y'all sometimes miss singing the old hymns out of the blue hymnal? Not the red hymnal. That was demonic, apparently. We never touched that thing, right? But the blue one, whoo, yeah, the blue one's holy. And so you miss singing out of the blue hymnal. How many of y'all in here remember that this song, the old song, Trust and Obey? Remember that? Trust and Obey. Remember I went, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Come on. But to trust and obey. Listen, that is the powerful lesson we've been learning so far in the first five chapters of the book of Joshua. That's it. God's been teaching us to trust and to obey. The book of Joshua really is a powerful picture of what it looks like to obey God's word, even when it feels like what God just called us to do seems unbelievably risky. To trust him and to obey him. And how many of y'all in here ever felt like the Lord has called you to do something that seemed totally risky? Anybody ever felt that way? Just, you know, Joshua is it's the book for you. If you ever felt that way, Joshua is the right book for you. And just in case you haven't been here as we've been walking through this series over the past few weeks, then let me kind of bring you up to speed and help you know what's happening here in the book of Joshua. Okay, here's what you need to understand. So once upon a time, this brother Joshua right here, he was Moses' unpaid intern. And for 40 long years, this guy learned everything from Moses. He learned everything. He learned leadership, miracles, how to handle complaints from millions of ungrateful people, right? Everything he could, he learned from this guy, Moses. And then eventually, Moses dies before these people can enter into the promised land. Because see, for years and years and years, God had been promising these people that eventually there was going to come a day when he was going to graciously provide them with a home, a land of their own that was amazing and exceedingly good. This is the promise that God has been making to these people for generations. And so after Moses dies, Joshua becomes the new leader. He steps into Moses' sandals to lead the people. But at the same time, Joshua is kind of intimidated by this because how many of y'all in here know Moses, he kind of had a pretty impressive highlight reel. Amen? And so Joshua steps into this role and he's going, oh, how am I going to do, right? I mean, he's following the great one. And so the Lord knows that Joshua is a bit timid at this moment. So right out of the gate in Joshua chapter 1, God's first words to Joshua, he says, hey, be strong, be courageous. I'm with you. I'm with you. And I want you to lead my people over that flooded Jordan River into the land that I have given to you. And honestly, beloved, there's actually some complications with that command. It's complicated because, I mean, let's think about it. The Jordan River's flooded. It's humanly impossible to cross. It's flooded. And then on top of that, the land is filled with a bunch of enemies who want to kill Joshua and kill all of these people. So you got to understand, it ain't exactly a simple thing God just called Joshua to do. It's a God-sized thing. I don't know if the Lord's ever called you to do something that was like, you know, is God-sized. You're like, there's no way I could ever do this. The only way this is going to happen is if God himself pulls it off. That's what's happening at the beginning of the book of Joshua. God has just called Joshua to a God-sized thing. But the incredible thing is Joshua responds with humble obedience. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't fight God. He doesn't debate God. He doesn't pretend like he didn't hear what the Lord said. He just responds with humble obedience. Joshua decides to trust God and obey what he said. He decides to obey God's commands and then just trust God with the consequences of that. So we've seen it, man. He rallies 2.5 million people together, and then he calls them all to begin to march towards that flooded Jordan River. And as soon as the priest's toes hit the water dries up, the water parts, because nothing is impossible for our God. And all of these people pass over the river into the land that was promised to them by God. It's an incredible moment in the history of Israel. I'm just telling you, beloved, it is really hard to like over-exaggerate how exciting this moment must have been for the people after they cross the river and they're in this land God's been promising to them forever. This is incredible. You can almost see them, right? You can almost see them on the other side of the river high-fiving each other, shaking their tambourines like they just discovered caffeine, right? Singing their Creedence Clearwater Revival, right? Rolling on a river, right? Doing that whole thing. We've been working on that all week, right? They're throwing a party. They're throwing a celebration. On the other side of the river, they're excited about what God has just done. But then as we saw last week, all of a sudden, the party and the celebration comes to a screeching halt. Because in the middle of this party, God says to the people, okay, now it's time for the men to get circumcised. Well, that just killed the vibe. Right? Why is he telling them to do that? Well, that's what we talked about last Sunday, right? It's a really big deal. God tells them to do that because for 40 long years while they were wandering out in the desert, their parents refused to be the spiritual leaders of their children. They knew that God wanted this to happen. They knew that years ago, God had given this command to Abraham that every Jewish boy at 8 days old needs to be circumcised as a sign that these people belong to God. They knew it. They just didn't want to do it. Or to say it another way, they did not prioritize, listen, they did not prioritize the spiritual lives of their kids. Their parents refused to trust God's word. And they refuse to obey God's word. Now, here's what's so incredible. These people here in the book of Joshua are different. They've decided to not follow in the footsteps of their parents. They're refusing to follow in their footsteps. While unlike their parents, they're actually choosing to trust God and they're actually choosing to obey the Lord. And just so you know, family, listen, don't miss this. Just so you know, there's actually a really important principle right here, and it's this. Listen. Just because your parents before you may have lived in rebellion against God, that does not mean that you have to repeat the pattern. Please receive this, man. Just because your parents may not have led you spiritually, that does not mean that you have to make the same mistake with your own kids. Unlike our culture sometimes seems to teach, you are not doomed to repeat the same sins of your parents. You're not. I mean, here's the thing, family. I don't know if you understand. God wants to end the cycle with you. Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't either, right? Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home. Maybe you didn't have a parent who ever took you to church. Maybe you have no clue what it's like to ever have a dad or a mom place their hands on your head and pray over you because of stuff you're walking through in middle school or high school or college. Maybe you have no clue what it's like for a parent to read the scriptures to you. But you know what? Listen, and I say this with all the compassion in my heart. Who cares? Who cares? What's past is prologue, and family, God wants to begin a legacy of godliness with you. And I'm here to tell you right now, if Jesus Christ lives within you, understand, you are not a victim, you're victorious. The idea that you're somehow a victim is absolute nonsense. If Christ is with you and the Spirit dwells within you, he wants to start a godly legacy with you. You're not a victim, you're victorious. So these people right here in the book of Joshua decide, you know what? We want to trust God and we want to obey God because we watched our parents and we saw that they didn't do that and it didn't exactly turn out awesome for them. So we're going to obey God. And so they submit to what God says, and in obedience to God's command, they're all circumcised because that was the sign that God gave to these people to set them apart. Much like baptism today, which we get to celebrate with like five people, at least five people, much like baptism, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward, internal reality, right? We talked about last week, it was personal, it was permanent, it was visible, and it said to everybody, man, I don't belong to me, I belong to the Lord. I'm not my own, I'm his. And this is exactly what brings us back to Joshua chapter 5, because immediately, after all of these people choose once again to take a huge step of obedience, watch what happens next. Look at verse 8, family. Watch what happens next. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal. To this day. Now let me explain. Here's what I want you to think about, family. For over 400 years, these people had been slaves in the land of Egypt, right? And then eventually when they come out of slavery in Egypt for another 40 years, they're doing circles out in the wilderness, right out in the desert. It's not the most impressive resume in the world, right? And so a lot of bad things have happened to them. There's been a lot of shame that these people had to deal with for a lot of years. But now, watch, now that God has finally led these people into the promised land, notice what he said in verse 9. This is such a big deal. Notice what he said. Verse 9 again, he says this. He says, today I have rolled away the, what's that word, family? One more time, what's that word? Such a big deal. Today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The really important word in that verse is the word reproach, because in the Hebrew language, that word reproach, get this, it literally means insults, mocking, taunting. That's what that word reproach means. And so get this, family, what God is saying to his people right here is this. He's saying, hey, listen, for 400 years, I've heard every single insult that the Egyptians have blasted my people with. I've heard everything, every derogatory statement, every time that they were insulted, every mocking, every taunt for 400 years, I've heard it all. And family, we can only imagine the kind of insults these people heard when they were slaves in Egypt, right? We can only imagine the stuff they had to endure for all those years. Where's your God, slave? I thought you were a chosen one, slave. Tell me, what kind of God allows his people to be slaves for all these years? Slaves. Make me another brick without straw, slaves. We can only imagine the kind of taunting these people endured in Egypt. But now, watch this. Now, God has finally fulfilled his promise to his people. And what does he say? He says, today, all of that reproach is rolled away from you. Today, all of those insults, all of those mockings, all of those tauntings are rolled away forever. What he's saying to these people is this, family, hey, listen, those Egyptians, their mouths have been shut by me. They can't crack their Hebrew jokes anymore. Because look at you now. How do you like it now? Look at what I've done. Look at the promises that I've fulfilled. Look at how I've proven my might. Look at how I've proven that I'm a promise keeper. Their mockings and their insults and their taunts have come to an end forever. Now the question is, why does that matter for us? Why does that matter for us? Well, let me ask a question to the Christians in here, and I get it, not everybody in here is a Christian. Like, some of you are visiting the church, you're kicking the tires and going, how weird are these people? And you're just sort of figuring stuff out. And if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, we love you. We're really glad you're here. We hope you keep coming back because we believe the Lord's going to show he's awesome and he's going to save you. Here's the thing. For those of you in here who are Christians, I want to ask you this question. How many of you in here who do love Jesus have ever noticed that it's not exactly easy following Jesus in a broken world? Is that fair? I think every follower of Jesus knows that this is true. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. I think probably you have if you've been paying attention, but it kind of seems like oftentimes in our broken world today, there are a lot of people who believe that, Bible-believing Christians are what's wrong with the world. It seems like oftentimes the belief is, man, if you believe the Bible and if you're a follower of Jesus, man, you're what's wrong. And the reality is, family, much like God's people heard in the land of Egypt all those years ago, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've probably heard the insults too. Or at least you've grown up in a culture where you know that to be a follower of Jesus is to be insulted, it's to be ridiculed, it's to experience some taunting. You hear things like, I can't believe you actually think the Bible's true. Really? Like, don't you believe in science, man? I can believe the Bible's true. Why do you believe in that sky fairy? I mean, if God is real, why didn't you show up? Why can't you see him? He's invisible. Oh, that's real convenient. Faith in a God that you can't see. That's really convenient. I can't believe that you believe that. You really believe. You really actually believe that some guy came back from the dead? Really? You believe that? What are the crazy things do you believe in? Huh? Unicorns? Leprechauns? Good customer service? You really believe that? Seriously? A guy came back from the dead? Are you kidding me right now? Or how about this one? Hey, you do realize the only reason you're a Christian is because you're born in America, right? You know that, right? The only reason you're a Christian is because you were born in America. If you were born somewhere else, you wouldn't be a Christian. You just happen to be a Christian because you were born in the United States. That one's my favorite, seeing as how Christianity started, you know, the Middle East. But the point is this. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you know exactly what it's like, much like God's people in Egypt, to face insults and mockery and taunts. But I'm going to tell you this right now, beloved, listen, in the same way that God led his people into the promised land and ended the insults of the Egyptians and rolled away their reproach, get this, there is coming a day when our King Jesus will open up the heavens and he will return to this earth. And on that day when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ really is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, and all of our reproach and all of those insults and all of those mockings and all of those taunts will be rolled away from us forever too, because everyone will see. Incidentally, this brings us to the first point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes, taking copious notes, jot this down. Number one, it is always the right decision to trust what God says. It is always the right decision to trust what God says. Here's the deal, family. Listen, you got to understand, this Bible right here is filled with promises from God. And I don't know if you've ever seen it that way, but you need to start seeing it that way if you haven't. This Bible is filled with promises from God, from Genesis to Revelation, filled with promises from God. And I'm telling you something, there is coming a day, and I think probably pretty soon, there is coming a day when 100% of these promises will be fulfilled. 100% will finally be fulfilled. And on that day, I promise you, every single Bible-believing follower of Jesus will be very grateful that they trusted this book, that they trusted his word. Beloved, it's always the right decision to trust the word of God. And by the way, I also find it to be particularly interesting and curious that this word right here, the word rolled away, I've rolled away your reproach. This word Gilgal, that's why they call the place Gilgal, is Gilgal's the word rolled away. I find it to be interesting, family, that word Gilgal is the same root word for the word Golgotha, which is the very place where Jesus Christ eventually will die for our sins and roll away our condemnation forever. But what a coincidence. The Bible's just a made-up book, right? Come on, listen. It is always the right decision to trust what God says. Now watch what happens in verse 10. Check this out, beloved. This is so funny to me. Watch out in verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Now, just for a moment, I want you to imagine, just for a second, I want you to imagine that you're about to go to war like these people. Imagine you're about to go to war with an enemy who hates you, wants you dead, and they have better weapons than you do. And imagine you're sitting here about on the eve of going to war, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, I've got to have a list of things to do before I fight this epic battle. So imagine you've made a top 10 list of things you must absolutely, totally do before you run into this battle with this enemy who's like, you know, stronger than you, has better weapons. So imagine you come up with a top 10 things I definitely have to do before I go to this battle. I wonder what would be on your top 10 list of things to do before you fight this battle. Because I've been thinking about it this week, and I think I know exactly the kind of things that would be on my list of top 10 things to do before I fight this battle, right? Sharpen my sword, stretch out my hammies, become really, really good friends with that guy over there who looks exactly like Dwayne The Rock Johnson, right? Update my will, work on my intimidating face, right? Just like, I can think of a lot of things that would be on my list of things I have to do before I go to battle. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't think celebrating the Passover would have made the cut for me. And that's what makes what's happening here so significant. I want you to think about this from a human standpoint for a second. Beloved, these people are very aware that now that they're over the river and in the land, they're going to have to go to war. They know this. We're going to have to fight. But before they do it, what do we see them doing? They're first taking time to worship God by keeping the Passover. This very special celebration that God had given to his people all the way back in Exodus chapter 12 before he delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And a lot of you remember how it goes, right? You remember how Passover goes? So think about how Passover goes. They had to, you know, the plagues were being dropped on the Egyptians because Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And so finally there's a 10th plague. And to prepare for the 10th plague, God's people have to sacrifice a spotless lamb, and then they take the blood of the lamb and they smear it on the doorpost and over the door, and then the death angel, the angel of death, passes over them, and they're saved. They're saved because of the blood of the lamb, but the Egyptians, they begin to die until ultimately this hard-hearted knucklehead Pharaoh decides, okay, I'll let the people go. And so the people are now freed from slavery in Egypt, but here's what's so interesting. When you read the story, you find that in Exodus 13, God commands his people. He says, listen, I want you to do this every year. I want you to keep this Passover thing every single year so you never forget what I did, so you don't forget how I've delivered you. Keep this Passover every single year. But here's what's so crazy. You know what's crazy? The entire time that their parents were wandering around in the wilderness, they actually never kept the Passover. I take it back. They kept it once. The second year after they were out of Egypt, they kept it once and then never again for 39 years, never kept the Passover. But now, again, look, here are these people, watch this, once again, choosing to not be like their parents. And the very first thing they do before they go into battle is to spend time worshiping God by keeping the Passover. And I want you to remember why this is so significant. So real quickly, audience participation. Ready? Not a good sign. Audience participation. Audience participation. The lamb that was slain, that was sacrificed in the Passover dinner, was supposed to point to whom? Jesus, right? The answer is always Jesus in church, right? Who died for our sins? Jesus. Who's God's son? Jesus. How do you get from here to Macon? Jesus, right? The answer is always Jesus. So Jesus, Jesus is he's the one that the lamb that was sacrificed was supposed to point to. The Lamb of God who would eventually shed his blood for the sins of the world. Remember what John the Baptizer said when Jesus showed up? Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who takes away the sins of the world. And this is amazing. Because get this. Listen, here's what's so cool about the Bible. Where's the tambourine? Here's what's so cool about the Bible. What we all know, because we're on this side of the cross, as we read this story, is that what actually, in fact, is happening right here is that as soon as these people enter into the promised land by celebrating this Passover, they're reminding us why this land is so significant in the first place. You know why it matters so much? It's because this is the land where God will finally keep his promise to us to do something about our sins, right? This is the land where the Lamb of God, the true Lamb of God, will eventually die on a cross so that you and I can be made right with a holy God. So here are these people worshiping the Lord before they go into battle, but I want you to notice where they're doing it. Because this is so significant. Honestly, for me, this week has been particularly convicting for me. Notice where these people are celebrating Passover. Verse 10 again, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the what, family? On the plains of Jericho. What this means is this. As these people are spending time worshiping God, as these people are spending time celebrating Passover, they can literally see the city of Jericho right in front of them. Think of this. They see Jericho. This intimidating city, right? They see this intimidating city, like with this massive walls made out of gigantic stones. And here's what you gotta remember, family. You gotta remember, I think sometimes we forget this. These people have been out in the wilderness doing donuts for 40 years, which means, listen, they've never seen a city before. You ever thought of that? They've never seen a city before. They've never seen it. Certainly a city like Jericho, and now here they are celebrating Passover, worshiping the Lord, with this huge, massive, intimidating city right in front of them. And they know that in that city, there are lots of people who want to kill them. They know it. The point is this, family, get this. The plains of Jericho are supposed to represent to us a place of intimidation. It's a place that's scary. It's a place that's decidedly uncomfortable, right? It's a place that honestly is super stressful. And yet, they're still worshiping God in a place that is not comfortable at all. Why are they doing this? Why are they doing this? Here's why. It's because, get this, their place on the map has changed, but God's character has not changed. You see it? The scenery around them has changed, but the character of their God has not changed. And incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this, family number two. Number two, worship isn't a response to comfort. It's a response to God's character. Anybody in here ever noticed that you find it to be a lot easier to sing to the Lord, to pray to the Lord, to be excited about worshiping the Lord when life is going pretty good? Anybody else notice this? Anybody, right? Like some of y'all know, you just like, there's something about it, like when life is going well, you find it, yeah, I can worship now, right? Like some of y'all are two-handers, right? Some of y'all are one-handers, some of y'all are half-handers. Some of y'all are Presbyterians, you're like, I'm raising my hands in my heart, right? But the point is, like, you find it to be a lot easier to worship the Lord when your circumstances are going well. I know that's the case for me. I have this thing where if I'm on an airplane and I begin to experience turbulence in the plane, I completely freak out. I do. I cannot handle turbulence on a plane. I can't deal with it. Like, I just can't. And the thing that drives me nuts is my wife is the complete opposite. Like, Heather's the total opposite. We can be in a plane that's shaking like it's doing the cha-cha, man. And my wife would be next to me reading the book, sipping her ginger ale, winking at me, right, blowing kisses. No big deal. I'm like, how do you do this? How do you do this, man? I, on the other hand, I tense up everywhere. I'm, you know, grabbing the armrests like they owe me money. I'm praying like I'm the Apostle Paul. My ship's going down, right? I'm just, everything about me is tense and stressed. And then my wife, you know, she's the reasonable one, right? And some of you are like, amen, right? And so she'll look over at me and she'll try to tell me something reassuring. So she'll say something like, Anson, come on, Anson, don't you know that riding in an airplane is safer than even driving to the grocery store? I say something like that. And I look at her and I'm like, well, you know, that may be, but last time I checked, grocery stores don't fall out of the sky, right? And so I'm just thinking, she's very calm. I'm very not calm, because what happens is, for whatever reason, when I'm in turbulence, there's no talking to me. I'm fixated on, it's like tunnel vision. I'm just fixated on the turbulence. Now listen, here's what I tell you that. I really think that this is how many of us are when trouble hits our lives. The moment that some kind of trouble hits our lives, man, we get tunnel vision. It's like we get fixated on that problem. It's like we become paralyzed by the problem. I don't know, with, you know, whatever trouble it is. Maybe it's trouble with your kids. Maybe it's trouble in your finances. Maybe it's trouble at work. Maybe it's trouble in some kind of relationship. But what happens for many of us, we get paralyzed by the problem, and all we're thinking about is the problem, and we're fixated on the problem, and so we feel like we can't even think about God right now because of the problem. It's kind of like we're on the plains of Jericho. There's this massive, intimidating thing right in front of us. And it's scary and it's kind of terrifying, but isn't it interesting? Isn't it so interesting that what God seems to be telling us here is that even on the plains of Jericho, where life feels uncertain and stressful, we ought to be worshiping Him. Because even though, listen, family, even though our circumstances may change, God doesn't change. Though our place on the map may change, God's character doesn't change. Incidentally, this is exactly why the prophet Habakkuk said, even if the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord my God. Isn't this exactly why Job chose to worship even after he lost everything? Isn't this why in Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas singing to the Lord, worshiping the Lord from a dungeon? Matter of fact, this is exactly why Psalm chapter 34, verse 1 says this, beloved. Listen, Psalm 34, 1. I will bless the Lord at what, family? All times. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And some of you have walked into this church today and you kind of feel like you're on the plains of Jericho, man. Circumstances are terrifying. Your life is pretty stressful right now. You're super anxious. But here's what I want to say to you, beloved. In the midst of this season, can I tell you this? Frankly, this is the moment where you need to be worshiping louder than ever before. And this is the moment when your hands need to be raised higher than ever before. This is the moment we need to be praying more than ever before, beloved, because get this, your circumstances may seem scary, but your God is still faithful. So on the plains of Jericho, they worship. Before the battle, they worship. Now pay close attention to how this amazing story ends. Look at verse 11, family. Watch this, verse 11. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land unleavened cakes and parched grain. How amazing was that moment would have been? By the way, I mean, think of how many of these people, like, all they've ever known is manna. And in that quail for a minute. But all they've ever known is manna. Can you imagine them eating the fruit of the land for the very first time? You imagine some guy for the very first time tasting a strawberry? Right? Can you imagine how amazing that would be? It's incredible. They're eating for the fruit of the land for the very first time, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the man, watch this, and the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. 40 years they've had manna provided by God. And then on that day, the manna stops. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. We ain't got time to talk about that, but there's a sermon in there, family, because just so you know, here's the big idea. God is always your provider. He may provide in different ways in different seasons of your life, but he's always providing. He's always a good provider. And then verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, and that's important. I want you to notice his location's changed. They were on the plains of Jericho, right? They were on the plains of Jericho, but now he's by it. He's next to Jericho. And he's by himself. So Joshua's gone out from the crew. He's gone out from the group, from the gang, right? When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I bet he did. What? This is incredible. Let's talk about this for a second. So Joshua's out taking a walk. And you're like, why Joshua leave? Why is Joshua out taking a walk? And why is he by Jericho? Well, apparently Joshua is out taking a walk and he's by Jericho because he's most likely he's surveying the land. Here's why. It's because, listen, leaders tend to carry a particular kind of stress and burden, right? Leaders tend to carry a particular kind of responsibility. And so Joshua doesn't have the luxury of just sleeping in and not thinking about this thing. Joshua is the leader. And so when you're the leader, you can't just call in sick and you can't just like sort of sleep in. When you're the leader, you're carrying this burden. And so I imagine Joshua, probably at night if he's by Jericho, I imagine Joshua walking around looking at this huge, amazing city, thinking to himself, how are we going to do this? Where are we going to attack? What's my strategy supposed to be, right? He's carrying this particular burden because that's kind of what leaders do. Leaders carry a particular kind of stress and weight that those who aren't in a position of leadership don't really tend to understand. And so while Joshua's out, I imagine probably feeling a little bit like big question mark, maybe a little bit of anxiety about this. All of a sudden, our boy Joshua looks up and he sees some guy standing there, not just with a sword. He's got his sword drawn. That's battle position, man. Joshua sees this cat, and Joshua goes up to him, which, by the way, that's why I love Joshua. He's a scrapper, man. Joshua's a fighter. He ain't a quitter. He ain't running away. Let's go. Right? He runs up to the guy, and I love this. He looks at the guy with the drawn sword, and he says, he asks him what I believe is a very reasonable question. Seeing as you have a sword. "Hey, what team are you on? Are you with us or are you with them? Are you on our team or are you on their team? What team are you on?" And the guy looks at him and goes, "No." It's awesome. And you got to think for a second, Joshua's going, no. It was an either or question, buddy. What do you mean no? Right? It's like I asked, what's the answer, one or two? And you said yellow. Right? It's just like, I don't know. He says, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And honestly, I almost wonder if when Joshua heard that, when he heard him say, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, I wonder if Joshua at first was like, wait, I thought I was. Turns out there's a commander over the commander. Turns out there's a leader over the leader. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. In other words, family, what's going on here is this. God just showed up. God just showed up. And when Joshua asks him, hey, what side are you on? Whose side are you on? His response is, no. I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. You need to be on my side. And incidentally, that this brings us to our final point for today, which is this. Jot this down, family. Jot this down. Number three. God doesn't just want to join me. God actually wants to lead me. God doesn't just want to join me. God actually wants to lead me. Beloved, we say this a lot around here, but I want to say it again. The Lord's desire is not just to be a side player in the story of your life. God wants to be the Lord of your life. And so we have this goofy thing in like American evangelicalism and in church culture where we kind of act like God's role is to just like come into our lives in the areas where we allow him to come into our lives. And he can be in charge of specific things that we let him be in charge of. But you got to understand, family, God's desire is not just for you to kind of decide what you're going to do and then ask him to bless your plan. That's what God wants. Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here and I'm going to be about this and bless it, Lord. Bless it. Listen, no. God wants you to be on board with his agenda. God wants us to understand, family, that his priorities are more important than our plans. He's the commander. He's the leader. Incidentally, this is why in Psalm chapter 23, it doesn't say the Lord is my sidekick. It says the Lord's my shepherd. He leads me besides, he leads me. And so the question becomes, is that true about me? Is that true about you? Am I allowing the Lord to be the master and commander of my life? What might change? Let me ask you that. I've been thinking about this. What might change about the way you pray if instead of praying, just asking God to help you, you prayed with an understanding that he's your master and commander? What if our prayers might change? Now, at the end of this story, we're left with a really important question. Who in the world is this guy? Who's the guy with the sword? Like, what is going on here? This random dude with the sword, who is he? And some people would say, well, duh, Anson, it's an angel. And my response is, well, duh, no, it's not. And some of y'all may wonder, well, why would you say that? Well, I say that because I want you to notice that we just got told Joshua's worshiping the guy. Anybody catch that? He's worshiping the guy. And Joshua was the assistant to who? Moses, and Joshua knew the law of Moses very well. And so Joshua would have known very well that the Lord told Moses to write down something that sounded a lot like this, worship the Lord and serve him only. Here's the problem with the fact that Joshua was worshiping this guy. Go back and do some Bible study later. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that the worship of angels is a sin. To sin to worship angels. Don't worship angels. Additionally, in Revelation chapter 19, how many of y'all are in the Revelation studies? Men and women, let me hear you. Yeah. All right, cool. All three of you would love this. In Revelation chapter 19, the apostle John falls down to worship an angel, right? He falls down to worship an angel when we're told this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. He says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship who? God. And then furthermore, there's another moment in Revelation chapter 22 where I love this. John makes the same mistake again. And I love the fact that John was a knucklehead like we are. Amen? He makes the same mistake again. He chooses to worship an angel in Revelation 22. And we read this in verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brother, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. On top of all of that, did you happen to notice that when Joshua on his face says, What do you say to your servant? What do you say to your servant, Lord? You notice what he said? He said, "Take off your sandals, because the place you're standing is what? Holy." That sound familiar? Where we hear that before? Burning bush. When Yahweh, I am, commands Moses to take off. The point is this, family. Listen, you read the scriptures, angels refuse to be worshiped. You know why? Because angels know better than any of us that the only one who's actually worthy of our worship is God. Do you see it? And so here in Joshua chapter 5, you know what we have? We have God in the flesh, the commander of the armies of the Lord, holding a sword, ready to do battle for the people of God. And there is coming a day when Jesus Christ, the commander of the armies of the Lord, will again return to do battle for the people of God. Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He is the one who is worthy of our worship today, beloved. And he is not come to take sides. He's come to take over. So what area of your life are you refusing to trust him and obey him, and therefore you're missing out on the best that God has for you? Let's pray together, family. We're going to have prayer counselors in the back near the cross, as we do every Sunday. Maybe you just need prayer today. We'd invite you to be prayed for during this song. Please be obedient to the Lord. Trust him and obey him. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Would you be prayed for during this song? If you're here today and you never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's your Lord. And these tables in the room with communion elements, they're not for you. They're only for people who have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're glad that you're here, but scripture's clear. These tables are for the family of God, those saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And so for those of you in here who have never trusted in Jesus and would desire to, we would love to have a conversation with you after this service about what it means to know Jesus, to trust Jesus. You can fill out a card in the seat back, and we'll call you this week. Whatever it looks like, we'd love to talk about what it means to trust in Jesus. For those of you in here who do love Jesus, understand what communion is. It's an opportunity for us to remember all that Christ has done for us. Remember when Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper? It was the night that he himself was celebrating the Passover. And he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. Take it and eat it." And he took the cup and says, "This is my blood, which will be shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink it." Communion is an opportunity for us to remember that Jesus Christ is the true Passover lamb who came to do what only God could do, rescue us from our sins. And we invite you to these communion tables during this next song if you know Jesus and love Jesus and are saved by his grace. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Change us, shape us, have your way. Would we be a people who trust and obey the Lord our God. And I pray it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.